Open your Bibles with me this morning to John's Gospel in the 17th chapter, John 17, verse 2, as we can continue to study our way through this wonderful Gospel this morning. It had been my hope to cover verses 2 to 5 this morning, but as I began to dig into these texts, it became obvious to me that in all of the other wonderful opportunities that are before us today, we would not have time to do them justice. And so we will look at verse 2 this morning in the larger context of the first five verses. So let me read those, and then we'll come back to verse 2. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Allow me to ask for the Lord's help. Father, this is a massive truth whose scope is truly beyond our ability to comprehend with our finite minds. And yet it is that truth that so glorifies you in answer to your prayer, Jesus, that we would hear and know these words which were recorded from your prayer. So I ask this morning only this, that your Spirit would accompany your word and that he would exalt you in ways beyond our comprehension and our ability to grapple with in our own limited beings, and that he would reveal your glory through these truths, deep and at times difficult though they are, and that in so doing he would proclaim and preach Christ more fully, better, and more lastingly than any man could do as he goes with us out of this place. Cause your word this morning in the hand of your Spirit, Father, not to return void, but to accomplish your purposes as it was sent forth to do this morning. And we have every confidence that you will honor your Son through your word. Do it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In John 17, 2, we are simply grasping with one overarching thought this morning, and that is this, that Jesus Christ possesses a gracious authority. If we were to rewind in our Bibles and to go backward, wouldn't it be great to have the time to do that each Lord's Day and tie it all together again? But if we could somehow this morning in a unique way, rewind our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3. We would find that since the first temptation of man in Adam and Eve and their subsequent fall, there has been a rebellion in the hearts of men. And that rebellion, brothers and sisters, is alive and well among us this morning. But there has been an innate rebellion in the heart of mankind since that first temptation and that first rebellion. And that rebellion is aimed at nothing less than the very subject before us this morning. And that is this, God's ultimate authority. But I want you to think with me this morning, both with what Jesus is praying and what Adam and Eve experienced, that it is in the authority of God that we find life. We tend to think of authority as something negative. But in the authority of God, there is no negativity. There is life. If Adam and Eve had submitted themselves in obedience to the authority that God had revealed to them, if they had worshiped that authority as had been given to them, think about the life that would have continued. We would not be who we are, what we are, how we are today, had Adam and Eve submitted to that authority. Because in that authority, there was life. Life eternal, life everlasting, life without end. And I want you to notice in the text of John 17, 2 this morning, that it is that same authority of God's sovereignty in the person of Jesus Christ and His decree that we once again find what? Life. The life that was lost through the rebellion against God's authority in the garden is now life that can be regained by submission to and belief in the authority of Jesus Christ as He saves sinners. God bringing things full circle here through Jesus Christ that we might realize salvation in its fullness, in its freeness offered to us. Christ gives Himself as that authority yet again because we pilfered and squandered and rebelled against and suffered the consequences for our rebellion against that first authority that God had given. So it's really no wonder then, is it, that when we as Christians find ourselves struggling, so often we find ourselves struggling against authority. Because Satan will always cause us to question that authority. It's one of his favorite tricks. Did God really say? Does God's word really mean? Oh, what an ancient and effective ploy it's been. But it is opposed by the enemy. It is opposed by Satan fundamentally for this reason. It brings life and he knows it. And he is not a God of life. He is a God, little g, of death. He is a master of death. He is a master of destruction. And he hates life because life most perfectly and brilliantly causes us to understand who God is. God is life. Out of God breathes life. No wonder Satan wants to end it because it glorifies his arch enemy, the only true God. So by rejecting authority, either in rebellion and disobedience as Adam and Eve did, or in unbelief as we are tempted to do in rejecting the word of God and what it says, death is the result of that rebellion. Death is the result of that rejection. And life alone comes from a submission to that authority that God has spoken here that clearly reveals the salvation that is found only in Jesus. We cannot reject this gracious authority. We cannot. And so in John 17, 2, we find these explanations of this gracious authority, of life that is rooted in that gracious authority. And I want us to look at those this morning just briefly. Before we do, let me draw your eyes to verse 1 of chapter 17, where we were on the last Lord's Day, and remind you of the prayer that Jesus offers. This is, verse 1 is the overarching prayer of Jesus for the entire chapter. This is the heart of it. And what do we find there? The hour, he says, Father, has come. What hour? The hour that God had first predicted and prophesied and promised in Genesis 3:15, that though man had fallen, that though Satan, the serpent, had caused this temptation to which man came, succumbed, he would send another who would crush the head of that serpent. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? And Jesus says, now the promised hour has come. And what was that promised hour about? glorify your Son, he says, so that the Son may glorify you. Jesus' prayer is one that the hour would, now that it was upon them, would bring glory to God. And how would it bring glory to God? We find it in the next verse. Through a gracious authority that brings life. The prayer is for glory. The glory is accomplished by authority. Verse 2 mirrors verse 1 in that there is a dual breakdown in the verse. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You have given him authority over all flesh, that to all those whom you have given him, he may give life. And so we find these parallels, but we need to begin by exploring them in eternity past. So go in your mind, if you're able, to eternity past. It's one of those mind benders. We're so caught in time. But God is not in time. He is over time. He is outside of time. Time brings change. Change brings decay. God is outside of all of it. He created time. He is the Lord of time. And so it is impossible for us to fully grasp that concept. And yet what we find here is that the authority that gives life and gives hope is not a authority that is rooted in time or from time. It is outside of time, and it occurs in eternity past. Look down at verse 5. Jesus frames these first five verses, this prologue to the prayer, with this concluding phrase, before the world was. Nothing existed when God purposed to enact and to bestow upon his Son this authority. Jesus has been invested with this authority that he mentions in verse 2, before the world was. And because he has existed before the world was, and because he has been given this authority before the world was, there is nothing in this world that will mitigate or take it away. He is Lord, and he will be Lord because he always has been Lord. It's who he is. It is his nature, and it is his bestowed commission from the Father in a very distinct way, as we will see in just a moment. But so much of our hope is not found in this life. It is found in Jesus, who has this authority before the world was. I want you to consider that this is not the only time that Scripture addresses this authority and its resulting life that Jesus speaks of as occurring in eternity past. When we go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we find that those who will be deceived by the enemies of God will be deceived. And who are these people? They are those whose names had not been written from when? Revelation 13, 8, the foundation of the world. Before the foundation, before there is anything, God wrote names in the book of the life, a book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. God has this in mind. This occurs in eternity past. I know in the world in which we grow up, so many things become cliche and are adopted into the Christianese dictionary. In fact, I heard it in a song this week, YouTube being what it is, you know, giving you things in the algorithm, and it pops up a song. I had looked up a particular song, and so it pops up one, you know, in the playlist next. And it referred to a person confessing faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, God wrote his name in the book of life. Well, Revelation, both in chapter 13 and in chapter 17, both say that that name was there before the world began. Why? Because Christ has authority. Because God is the authority. And he has delegated that authority, not only generally speaking to his Son over all flesh, but particularly to those whom God had determined to give eternal life. Our salvation is part of an assigned authority that glorifies God. It lifts him up because it makes him the cause and the author and the finisher, as Hebrews 12 says, of our faith. I don't author anything. I don't complete anything. It is Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in you. When did he begin the good work for you, believer? In eternity past. Under the sovereign authority of the Son to grant to you eternal life for those of you who believe. And this is particularly referring to believers. This is not for everyone. Jesus is praying for us, as we talked about last week. This is a prayer for believers that Jesus offers. And it is initiated in divine sovereign authority before the world was. Paul writes, you're familiar with this, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? So that we would be holy and blameless before him. There's no other way we make it to that status. We'll never be holy before God unless God, in his sovereign authority, makes us holy. We will never be worthy. There are no works that you can do to rival the holiness of God. And listen, the standard is not, I'm not as bad as, fill in the blank. The standard is this, brothers and sisters. Am I as righteous, holy, perfect, and pure as Christ? And unless we can say that, we do not achieve the standard. It only comes about by God's gracious work in us by his authority. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul writing to his young protege yet again. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Anything that the Lord has said, including hard truths like these, don't be ashamed of it. Or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, though there are no works except works of damnation on our part. But according to his own purpose and his grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from, listen, all eternity. That is a massive salvation. That is a massive authority. That is grace unspeakable that leads us to God through Christ. Jesus possesses, verse 2, he admits in his prayer, I possess that you have given me authority over all flesh. We see the explanation. This is an eternal granting of authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a special emphasis then in the lordship of Christ we hear in Jesus' words. He didn't, at a point in time, achieve a level that granted him this authority. No, he's always had this authority. He has had the authority over all the world. It's not just all flesh. We could expand this out, and I love Paul's hymn in the first chapter of Colossians, where he extols the mighty name of Jesus, and he says that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. You know why we're here right now? Because Jesus Christ is upholding all things. And when we say all things, we mean all things. The very breath you take, the very next beat of your heart, the very desire of your heart to be here, that is all in the mighty hand of Jesus. We sang it in that great hymn, Be Still My Soul, for the wind and waves still know. What do they know? The authority of him who commanded both wind and wave to cease. Oh, he possesses all authority. We don't serve an impotent God, brothers and sisters. We serve a God of gracious authority. Satan would de-emphasize that authority. He would cause us to question that authority. Why? Because in authority there's glory. And you do not want a non-authoritative nor a non-glorious God. He would not save. But ours does. Jesus would repeat this to his disciples. And we need to hear this. We need to hear this as much as they did. Jesus is, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. What a great Sunday. But every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Christ has been raised from the dead. He spends time yet again with his disciples. And as he is leaving them, he gives them these words in Matthew 28:18. As he is commissioning them to go, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." You know, if you reject God's sovereignty and God's authority, why do missions? Missions is reduced at that point to just who's the best pleader, manipulator, whatever, whatever. But if I believe God possesses all authority in heaven and earth and over all the earth and over all flesh and over those whom the Father is going to give them, and he will exercise that authority that cannot fail, guess where I'm going? Anywhere he calls me. Because he's already won. All authority, he says, as he sends these men out. Brothers and sisters, we are facing a world of absolute hostility and opposition to God. No matter. He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. So we go. And we proclaim and we don't fear. And we live for the glory of the one who gave himself for us. One of the leading lexicons of the Greek language defines this word authority in Matthew 28 as this: the right to control or command, authority, absolute power and warrant. That's what Jesus possesses. That's what the Father has given him. He is Lord of all. The world will continue to reject it. The world will continue to rebel against authority. But someday, they too will confess it. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, verses you're very familiar with, church. For this reason, God highly exalted him. That sounds like an answer to Jesus' prayer in verse 1 of John 17, doesn't it? Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Father's now doing that. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, not just the church. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those who are on the earth and those who are under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, sovereign one, to the glory of God the Father. Absolute answer to Jesus' prayer in verse 1 of John 17. He has not become Lord, he is Lord. He will not become Lord, he is Lord. He is the sovereign one. I wonder why it is that we so often find professing believers who struggle with this. Scripture's clear. Even pagans got it at times. Think about Matthew 2:2. You have these pagan astrologers coming from the east. And what are their words to Herod? We're looking for him who has been born what? King of the Jews. This is no mere birth. For we saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him, to bow down before him. Oh, what a gracious, eternal, powerful authority has been given to Christ. But I want you to notice the explanation of the authority. What is it over? Well, it is over all flesh. Jesus prays and acknowledges that his glory is manifest as he exhibits it over all flesh. Jesus' authority is not limited to any particular group. It's over all the earth. Well, but they don't acknowledge it. Doesn't matter. His authority is still there. Yeah, but they have a different religion. His authority is over that. Parents, you understand this. Kids, you understand this. You tell your child something to do. I don't think I accept that authority. That never worked in my house. I'm thankful it didn't. And I'm thankful God has not allowed us as believers to escape the reality of his authority either, because it saves. Jesus is Lord of all the earth. Paul, that's why Paul says every knee will bow. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary on John, everything and everyone in the universe is subject to this kingdom, whether the point is acknowledged or not. Well said. We will either subject ourselves in faith to the authority of Jesus Christ now, or we will subject ourselves to this authority of Jesus Christ as judge later. But we will. This is why the gospel, brothers and sisters, is not an invitation. The gospel is a command. Jesus never asked anyone if they'd like to believe in him, if they might consider believing in him, nor did the apostles when they preached. They all preached the same message, repent and believe. Imperative commands. But it's not a cruel command, is it? Because though this message is preached to all men, because over all men Christ bears the authority, he commands them to believe. Why? Because in believing and submitting to that authority, there is gracious life to be found. And so Jesus doesn't say, would you like to believe? No, come and believe in the sovereign one, the one who has all authority. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring, not inviting, not asking, not suggesting, declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? He's warning you from the wrath that is to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Run to the gracious authority of the only one who can save you. We can't save ourselves. Certainly can't save others. We must run to Jesus Christ. Now, in the last half of verse 2 this morning for our consideration, there is a serious issue that is raised. And that is this, that if we are merely invited, and if we merely come because, well, we thought it to be a great idea, or we somehow reserve the right of first refusal to do it or not to do it, we're in serious jeopardy if that's where we land, because no man will come to Jesus. Not of his own initiative. We are told quite clearly and quite distinctly that we are all born dead in trespasses and sin. Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, says that all are born dead and sinful. There is none righteous, and there is none who seeks after God. There is none who seeks after God. They may seek religion, but they do not seek after God. Not of ourselves, not in ourselves. We are dead in trespasses and sin. All of us have naturally inherited the response of Adam and Eve, and we have also of our own free will acted upon it, and we bow to no authority but our own. And again, I don't need to prove that to you. If you have seen children, you know this is hardwired into humanity. Because the first word your child often learns is no. Am I right, parents? It's natural. It's hardwired in our fall. And yet we stand under judgment, righteously so, by God, because we have sinned against him. And he says, repent and return. And we say, no. And there is an impasse only in our mind because God says, oh, you will, but it may be too late. You will confess, but it may be too late. I am Lord. I'm sovereign. I'm authoritative. Which, by the way, is why it's hard for some people to explain Revelation 19. If Jesus is just a little teddy bear that invites you, why would he be so angry when he comes back? It's because he didn't invite you. He commanded you and you refused. You rebelled against him. Oh, but I thought Jesus was only a meek and mild teacher. He was. But he's going to return as a judge for all those, and that would be all of us, unless the last half of verse 2 is true, and it is. That to all whom you, meaning the Father, have given him, meaning the Son, he may give eternal life. You see, Christ not only possesses authority, broadly speaking, over all, to command all to come to him, but he possesses a specific commission to give eternal life to a defined group of people whom the Father had given him to be saved by the Son. To those given to the Son will enact this unique authority and provision for them, and he will give to them eternal life. Now, this is going to be a really tough truth. So wet your whistles so you can swallow it. You didn't come to Jesus. You were given to Jesus. Now, I get it. From our perspective, it may look like we came to Jesus. I get that. But that's from our perspective. The reality is we were given to Jesus. Jesus says, to all those whom you have given him. We are possessed eternally by the divine decree of the Father and given to the Son. As we saw in Ephesians 1, in 2 Timothy 1, in Revelation 13, there has been an eternal act of a gracious God to choose sinners who would never choose him and bring them to his Son. Bring them to himself through the Son. And we can go to the earlier portions of John's Gospel in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and we discover this yet again. But as many as received him, that is true, we receive Christ by faith. We believe in him. But how did that happen? John explains it. To them, he gave the power. Christ and the Father, through their gracious authority, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And then he clarifies even further. Who were born? They were born again, but it was not of blood. It's not inherited. Not of the will of flesh. You didn't determine to do this in yourself. Nor of the will of man through some other system, but of God. We were born of God. Why? Because God possessed us. And in possessing us, he gave us to the Son, that the Son might save us. Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's exactly what Jesus is praying. God had mercy upon these and hands them to the Son, that the Son might give to them eternal life. Why does that happen? Paul goes on in verse 17, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That this gracious authority would be known. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Pride. Jesus knows our hearts. Oh, he knows our hearts here. Pride seeks to reserve the right of explanation in how one has come to Jesus for salvation and eternal life. Now, let me tell you how that happened. Listen to what I did. That's pride. But humility accepts that our salvation and our eternal life and the circumstances by which we came to understand that and believe that come from the sovereign, gracious authority of the Father that He gave to the Son. And brothers and sisters, that is of utmost comfort. You know why? Because we are weak and we're fallen. And if we believe in any measure that it depends on us, we will reach a point in our life and we will be vexed in our spirit, wondering, did I believe enough? Did I say the right words? How do I really know? I'll tell you how you know. You were given to the Son by the Father, and even in that, He orchestrated the circumstances by which you would hear the truth of the gospel that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for you, and you would believe that, and it all rests on Him. I love what Griffin said in his testimony. I cannot, but I know one who can. I know one who did. That's the key to our assurance. It's not us. It's not in what we did or thought or said or meant or... It's Christ. And He has been given the authority of the Father, and we have been part of that gift to Him to save us. And again, this is not new teaching. It's throughout Scripture. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You can't give something if you don't possess it, by the way. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. No one, verse 44, can come to me unless the Father who sent me with authority draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Oh, we will be saved by the unfailing grace, sovereignty, power, authority, wisdom of the Father through the Son. John 10, verse 16, Jesus, in that great passage where He pronounces Himself to be the great shepherd of the sheep, says this, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. They're not there yet, in other words. And then He continues, I must bring them also. They will hear my voice and will become one flock with one shepherd. That's why Jesus can say the same thing He does in verse 4. Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He's not even at the cross yet. And He says, it's already done. It's as good as done. It's finished. This is an amazing gift. It's an amazing gift. And it takes us back again to also to John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7, where we find that Jesus, in teaching Nicodemus these truths, He says to Nicodemus, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And again, we hear that word and we say, okay, well, this is a second birth. No, the Greek word anothen literally means to be born from above. Our spiritual rebirth does not occur on this plane. It occurs on this plane. And that plane causes effectually the birth of all of God's people by the authority of Jesus Christ. A gracious authority to save, demonstrating that our salvation is not in our response. Our salvation, our new birth, is His initiative. Do we respond to His initiative? Oh, we most certainly do. And we saw that this morning. But that didn't save anyone. That was a response to God's salvation for them, in them, through them. It is from above. It is through divine authority. Edward Clink says this in his commentary, by describing the elect, not by their act of faith, but by the action of God Jesus emphasizes that this entire event is from above. Not only is the Son's glory and authority given to him by God, but so also are those for whom he was sent. Our glory is the authority of the Son. Christian, what do you glory in? What do you glory in? Do you glory in the Son? That's where your salvation lies, in the authority of the Son. I want you to notice lastly and quickly the extent. Jesus that says that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. How many is all? No clue. I do know this, though. They will be from every nation and every tribe and every tongue under heaven. And they will fill heaven for eternity. They will cause its rafters, as it were, to ring with the eternal praise of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I'll tell you this. They are the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And repeated throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that to Abraham and his seed, that there would be given a mass without number, more than the stars of the sky, more than the sands of the seashore, and that they would be without number, and he would make of Abraham a great and mighty people. And then this last little verse in verse 3 that we often forget in Genesis 12, and by that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know who the seed of Abraham is, according to Galatians 3. It is Christ. And we know who the descendants of Abraham are. They are those who are the faith of Abraham, so that they are literally without number in every age, in every place, in every possible language. These are God's people who have been given to the Son for their salvation, and he is doing his work. And that is why Jesus leaves 11 very inept, frail, cowardly men. If you were going to pick the 11 men to go out and propagate and make sure the gospel message went on and Christianity did not die out, you would not have picked those 11. But Jesus did, because it didn't depend on the 11. It depended on the one whom the 11 worshipped. And he says to them, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. You can't lose with me in authority, because the Father gave me the ones that you will preach to, and they are mine, and I will save them. So go. You can't lose. Do we hear that? Do we sense that in our being, that we have been saved by gracious authority that literally, we read later in Acts, turned the world upside down? God glorifies himself through the gracious authority that he gave to the Son, and he gives to the Son a people that the Son might purchase them for himself and the Father, bringing glory to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God is glorified by this testimony. And we heard it from these precious people who were baptized this morning. God is the testimony. Every one of them gave credit to God as the one who is the source of their salvation. Not just Jesus dying on the cross, but how they came to know that. God is glorified by the testimony that he gave you to the Son, and that the Son drew you to himself and purchased you for the Father. God is glorified in that. It must be that way, because as Jonathan Edwards says, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's all we can brag about. That's all we can boast in. Yet what authority, what grace that the Son would secure us for the Father. And to make grace upon grace the vehicle by which that wonderful work of Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection is applied to us. We know what that vehicle is. It's faith. It is applied to us by faith. But even faith itself is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works, so that no man may boast. By grace are you saved through that faith. What a wonderful gift of God. What a wonderful, gracious gift of authority. So Jesus' prayer that he and the Father be glorified starts here in his sovereign, gracious authority that leads his people to salvation. This is the foundation stone. This is where the Christian life began. Didn't begin with, as one of my Presbyterian friends once said to me, the problem with you Baptists is that you think church history began with your own conversion. Christianity, even for me, didn't begin with my conversion. My Christianity, my faith, God's work in my life began in eternity past when he gave me to the Son. It was worked out in time when the Son came and gave himself for me. It was worked out in time when the Spirit granted me faith to believe that. But that is the foundation stone of Christianity, of the Christian life. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we must get this right. Because there is salvation, no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved than in the mighty name of Jesus, who by gracious authority secured us for the Father. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we come before you this morning humbled by the powerful, eternal, saving truth that is in you and that you have worked out through your Son for your own glory. We are humbled by this. Father, as we now prepare our hearts to come before the Lord's table, may we take, for those who believe, may we take the elements. May we partake of them with a fresh and new perspective on our minds, reminded that this is what is occurring in our salvation. This is what has occurred. And so as we eat and drink, remembering Christ's body and his blood shed for us, this is not a passing glance. This is a view to eternity past for eternity future. And so Holy Spirit, even as we prepare our minds and our hearts for that moment to come, point us to this gracious authority that saves sinners like me, sinners like us all who have believed. And I do pray, Spirit of the living God who possesses all sovereignty and power, who saved me, the most unlikely of sinners to be saved, and I think we would all argue for that title. If there is one here this morning who is right now like we were, who have not placed fully their faith, their trust, their hope in Jesus Christ, who are still depending in some measure on anything else, bring a conviction of their sin that is still present before you, and also a conviction that Jesus is the only answer for that sin, and that they would flee to him, and that they would cry out to him as Lord and Savior, the one who alone can furnish their salvation and save them today, Lord. And may all that we do in the moments to come resound to your everlasting praise. For we too, Father, ask for your glory and the Son's sake in these things. And we come to you because of Jesus asking this. Amen.